Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to see you. We want to get back into our whole series in Psalms, Certain Truth for Uncertain Times. And in particular, what we want to take a look at today is Psalm 34. So if you have your Bible nearby, please take a hold of your Bible and let's open it up to Psalm 34, excuse me. Psalm 34. That's where we want to go. In this particular series, in Psalm 34, we've entitled it, Delight, Deliverance, and Devotion, Discovering the Goodness of God. And in particular, this sermon, I want to entitle it, Delighting in Deliverance, Learning to Taste the Lord's Goodness. And it's wonderful what Jeff put together in terms of music today. He focused in on boasting and tasting, and that is what, actually, Psalm 34 is all about. Boasting and tasting. Now, in our first message on Psalm 34, we began by looking at the occasion that really gave birth to this psalm. And this is very significant. Once you understand the background of why David is writing, then you will understand much better why he says what he says. Why he uses the particular words that he uses. Now, I want you to think just for a moment about one of the lowest points in your life. I know that's not a very pleasant thing to think about, but I want you to think about one of the lowest points in your life. Have you ever been in a situation where everything that you have tried to do absolutely failed? Nothing was working. And all of a sudden, a quiet desperation descends on your thinking, and you begin to say, there's no way out of this. And if I'm not able to find a way out of this particular problem, I'm going to suffer significant loss. You are at the end of your own ropes. And suddenly, unexpectedly, maybe through divine where God himself basically steps in and changes everything. You're shocked. You're surprised. It was totally unexpected. And this is the place where we find David. The superscription of this psalm points back to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. A moment, actually, in David's life at that particular time that he would not have highlighted on a resume. Aside from his later sin with Bathsheba, this stands as probably one of the lowest and most desperate points of his life. And what increased the desperation was the fact that he knew he was there because of the sinful choices that he had made. And actually, this caused him to believe that he really was not worthy of being delivered. And that just was a heavy weight on his conscience. David had been on the run, fleeing from King Saul, a man who once loved him, but now wants him dead. And in his panic, David makes a startling decision that seeks refuge among the Philistines in Gath, the very people who had every reason to hate him and kill him, which shows you the irrationality and the desperation that David was at. Up to this particular point, Samuel has already anointed him as the future king of Israel. That was not in question. He had already defeated Goliath, which was obviously a major victory. And as a result, the armies of Israel ended up defeating the Philistines decisively. But now Saul's turned on him, and now Saul is so incredibly angry and jealous over the fame that David has achieved that now Saul wants to kill him. And David runs for his life. And where does he go? Well, he thinks that everybody in his own country hates him. So the only alternative is a desperate, irrational pleading with his enemy that his enemy would take him in and save his life. So he seeks refuge among the Philistines. This is the hometown of Goliath, the giant that David had slain. And humanly speaking, this was not just risky, it was total irrationality controlling his thinking. And things only spiral downward as time goes on. So when the servants of Achish, who was the king of the Philistines, recognized him, fear overtakes David. And the text then tells us, so he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Now, this is not the composed shepherd king that we often picture on our mind and that we remember about David. This is a man undone by fear, exhausted, cornered, gasping for survival, the way that a lot of our young students will be at the end of next week after exams. Abject fear has a way of doing that. It will drive a person to think irrationally, to act out of character, to make decisions that they had never imagined they would ever make. And while you may have never feigned insanity to escape some kind of foreign king, you do know what it's like to feel overwhelmed, desperate, afraid, backed into a corner. You know what it's like to run, whether from pressure, failure, uncertainty, or the consequences of your own bad choices. And yet, it is out of that very moment, after God delivers him, that David writes the profound insights of Psalm 34. This psalm, it really is structured as an acrostic in the Hebrew. Each line following the order of the Hebrew alphabet, as if David is saying, from A to Z, from beginning to end, my praise belongs to Yahweh. It's not written from the mountaintop of victory, but from the valley of undeserved mercy. It is the testimony of a man who knows that he did not get what he deserved, and instead, he received divine deliverance. And you can see this in verse 1, when he says, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's not a denial of past fear. It's a transformation through God's grace. God gets all the praise and the glory, not his desperate strategy. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read these verses. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This poor man called out and Yahweh heard him and saved him from all of his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, we can easily divide this particular psalm down into two basic parts, both focusing on the goodness of God in spite of our undeserving nature. The first part is actually verses 1 through 10, delighting in Yahweh's deliverance. And in the first 10 verses, this is exactly what David does in response to his desperate and fearful way. And then the second half of that is now he turns to being a teacher, a discipler. And now there is discipleship from David's disaster in verses 11 through 22. He wants now to use this event in his life to prepare people for times when they are backed into the corner. There is no way out. All you have after you have exhausted all of your resources is nothing but dependence upon God. That's all you have. Absolute dependence upon Him. So Psalm 34 really is a psalm of God's goodness in the midst of human weakness, especially human total inability. It's a psalm of mercy for those who have failed. It's a psalm of gracious deliverance for those who cried out in desperation and found that God still hears. And that's why it matters for you and I today. Because God isn't just David's story. This is not just about his life and what God has done. It's your story. You may not stand at the gates of Gath acting insanely, but you stand in moments of fear, panic, confusion, regret, whatever that is, it is your Gath. And Psalm 34 now invites you to see that even there at Gath, even at your lowest point, God is still good, still merciful, He's still able to deliver. Being at the mercy of your enemies is the precise location that God wants you. Because only then will you fully and completely understand experientially His goodness. Only then. So let's begin this psalm by examining the insights of the first seven verses. So, the first thing that we need to do here is, as I had you open your Bible, let's look at this and take a look at verse 1. Because verse 1 now is David's now first plea or exclamation to God about how God has truly blessed him. And we're going to call this the benediction to his suffering. You must bless Yahweh at all times. Let praise stay in your mouth when circumstances are easy and when they are terrifying. So when David opens Psalm 34, he's not speaking casually. He is making a resolved declaration that rises out of one of the most terrifying moments of his life. David is saying, I have learned something in the darkest part of my life when fear drove me to be like a madman, when I was surrounded by enemies, unsure if I would survive, that Yahweh is still worthy of blessing, not just when I'm safe, not just when life makes sense, but at all times. When I'm running, when I'm afraid, when I've made poor, sinful decisions, and even when I am at my lowest, I will bless him. I will not allow fear to have the final word in my life. Praise will continually be on my lips, whatever the circumstances may be. Now, this is not some kind of shallow optimism. This is a hard-won conviction. David is not denying the terror and the fear that he experienced in Gath. But he is declaring that even there, Yahweh did not cease to be good, and therefore David will not cease to praise him. Now, for believers today, that presses into our lives with clarity and weight. The call is not to praise God only when circumstances are favorable, but to cultivate a life where blessing Yahweh becomes constant, even when life feels unstable, unpredictable, confusing, or frightening. Even down to the core of your bones, it's frightening. It means that when circumstances are easy, you consciously give thanks to him rather than taking comfort for granted. And then when circumstances are terrifying, when anxiety rises in your life, when outcomes are absolutely uncertain, and you feel totally overwhelmed, you do not let fear silence your worship. Instead, you're able to speak the truth about who our God is. To bless the Lord at all times, in verse 1, is an anchor your words, well, let's put it that, is actually to anchor your words in his character rather than in your circumstances. It's easy to say, God, you're good, you're faithful, you're sovereign, even when everything around you feels otherwise. And when David says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth, he's reminding you that praise is not merely a feeling, it's a discipline of speech. It is something that you choose to express again and again until your heart is totally shaped by the very truths that you are declaring. So Psalm 34 and verse 1 becomes both a testimony and a command. In every season, ease or fear, clarity or confusion, you keep blessing Yahweh because you have purposely disciplined your speech that way. Let his praise remain on your lips because your circumstances do not define God. He defines himself. There are many people who allow their circumstances and their feelings to define God. True benediction, the true type of benediction, after you have gone through this kind of suffering, is allowing God to be who he reveals himself to be, and then accepting that and acknowledging that as part of the discipline of your speech. Now look at verse 2. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So now David comes to a point where his boast, and this is a very public boast, that helps us to understand for you to put your confidence here, boast in Yahweh, not in your composure, your plans, or your ability to manage fear. Every psychological system that I've ever studied, every one of them is oriented towards teaching you to manage your own fear. But you're going to find that there's going to be an end to that when you are faced with the impossible. History gives us vivid pictures of people who, like David, reached a moment where they were convincingly convinced that everything was lost, only to be unexpectedly delivered, and then felt compelled to tell other people. Once you've gone through an experience the way David has, you feel this compulsion inside to let everybody know what's happened to you and how God delivered you. That is a compulsion that's undeniable. Take John Newton. Before he became a pastor and a hymn writer, Newton was caught in a violent storm at sea in 1748. The ship was taking on water. He was certain he was going to die. And in that desperate moment, he cried out to God for mercy, something he had not seriously done before. He was a young, strong young man. But all of a sudden, he was brought to the very end of himself. The storm then subsided. The ship righted itself and survived. And that experience marked the beginning of profound transformation in Newton's life. He never, ever got over that deliverance. Years later, he would write words that have echoed through the generations. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Newton didn't keep that rescue private. He preached it. He wrote about it. And he made it the center point of his testimony. Or consider, many of you know Corrie ten Boom. During World War II, she and her family were arrested for hiding Jews from the Nazis. She was eventually sent to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, where conditions were brutal, death was constant, and at multiple points, it seemed certain her life was going to end over and over again. She would draw her last breath in that concentration camp. And yet, through a series of unlikely events, including what she would later recognize as providential mistakes, by camp authorities, she was released. Isn't it wonderful that your evildoers are under God's providence? And because of that, they will make mistakes. They will make mistakes. She later discovered that just days after her release, all the women in her age group were executed. Just like David. Corrie ten Boom knew her deliverance was undeserved and extraordinary. And what did she do? Well, she spent the rest of her life telling the story, traveling the world, speaking of God's faithfulness, forgiveness, deliverance, even in the darkest places. She couldn't stay silent about what God had done in her life. David's like that in Psalm 34. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and be glad. The implication is prideful people are deaf. They're deaf to God's praises because they have nothing to really praise Him for. They think they're doing their life and surviving themselves. That's what they think. So, David is saying, listen, I have nothing left to boast in but Yahweh. Not my decisions. I ran into my enemy territory, into their arms. Not my composure. I pretended to be insane just to survive. Not my strength or strategy. Every single one of those failed me. If I'm going to boast, the only thing I can boast in is Him alone. He is the one who delivered me when I could not be delivered myself, and I want others, especially those who feel low, weak, overwhelmed, to hear this and to find hope. Now, you see, that is the whole point of the first 10 verses of this psalm. David's boasting is not pride in himself. It is a deliberate redirect of confidence. He is saying, I will not anchor my confidence in any ability to hold my life together. I will anchor it in Yahweh's ability to rescue, sustain, and even remain faithful. Now, for you today, that lands very directly, doesn't it? You are constantly being pulled to boast, maybe not out loud, but internally, in your own ability to manage your life, to run and control your marriage, to control your kids. You're being screamed at from the inside to trust your plans, to depend upon your emotional control, your own problem-solving ability. I've always been good at problem-solving. Your strength under pressure. And when those things start to crack, fears flood in. David is telling you, put your confidence in the right place. That's what he's saying. Boast in Yahweh, not in your composure when life feels stable, and not in your plans when the future seems clear, because those things can fail, and they can fail quickly. David is very much living proof of that. Instead, you have to say, my confidence is in God who is. My stability is rooted in Him, not in how well I'm holding up today. It's rooted in Him. And notice the two benefits here in verse 2. The humble will hear it and be glad. When you boast in Yahweh, you openly speak of His faithfulness instead of projecting your own strength. It becomes now a source of encouragement to other people who feel weak. Your God-centered confidence gives them permission to stop pretending and start trusting. So this particular verse calls you to a swift change in your life. Stop quietly boasting in your ability to manage fear and start openly boasting in God who meets you in it. Because your life is not ultimately sustained by how strong you are. It's sustained by how faithful He is. And in both cases, the pattern is the same in Psalm 34. There's a moment of absolute desperation. This is the end. This is it. I'm done for. Then comes unexpected deliverance. And after that, there is a deep, unshakable need to speak, to bless God at all times, and to let His praise remain in their mouths. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 34. And it raises a searching question for you. When God has brought you through moments you thought you would not survive, whether dramatic or quiet, do you move on quickly, or do you, like David, Newton, and Corrie ten Boom, make His deliverance known? That's what we call boasting. Boasting in Yahweh, not in anything within us. Which brings us to verse 3. Verse 3 now says this, O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt His name together. This has to do with bidding. Don't praise alone. This is what David does. He calls the people around him to praise with him. He's bidding them to join him. Call the humble around you to magnify Yahweh with you. Make your deliverance story fuel for shared worship. That's what should be happening. David moves here from personal resolve to a shared invitation. He's basically saying, I'm not going to keep this to myself. Yahweh has delivered me, and his greatness must be declared, but not in isolation. So he cries out, come with me, join me. Let us make his name bigger together. I want others, especially those who feel small, afraid, or overlooked, to see what he has done and lift him up alongside me. That's a natural flow of what David has already said. He has resolved to bless Yahweh in verse 1. He has redirected his boasting to Yahweh in verse 2. And now he turns outward and says, now come join me with this. Now to magnify Yahweh doesn't mean making him greater. That's not the idea. Because he is already infinitely great. So it doesn't mean making him greater. It means making his greatness more visible, more central, more weighty in your attention and in your speech. And David understands something that's crucial here that happens powerfully. It's really what happens in corporate worship and praise. This is something that cannot be done watching services on the internet. Can't be done that way. There is this corporate understanding where people bring their praises together and uplift his name. So, it means making his greatness more visible. David saw this as Yahweh's defeating enemies both within him and enemies outside of him. Not only had Yahweh defeated the enemy of Israel and their gods, that is the Philistines and King Achish, but he had defeated the enemy in Israel and his evil King Saul. Whoever your enemy, unbeliever or professing believer, God overpowers both of them. There may be people in the world with power over you, or people that are friends of yours in the church who has some power over you, but all of that is at the mercy of God. For you today, this presses against a very common pattern. That is trying to walk through life and worship alone. Trying to walk through life and worship alone. God is calling you out of isolated praise. Don't keep God's work in your life private. Don't reduce worship to a solitary internal experience. When God has carried you through fear, answered prayer, sustain you in weakness, it's not just for you. It's fueled for shared worship. Call others into it. Say, look at what God has done. Say, let's thank him together. Say, if he was faithful to me, he will be faithful to you. And notice the target audience implied from the previous verse, and that is the humble, right? The ones who feel weak, burdened, unsure. When you invite them into worship, your story now becomes a doorway for their hope that God can change everything in their life. And this also means intentionally placing yourself among others who will magnify Yahweh with you. Corporate worship, fellowship, shared testimonies are not optional add-ons. They are part of how God strengthens his people. And that's done together. Your voice strengthens others' voices, and they sing louder, and their voices strengthen you. Don't praise alone. David says that in verse 3. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me. With me. Make it your pattern to invite others into the greatness of God. Turn your deliverance into a shared declaration, because when believers gather and say together, Yahweh is great, his name is lifted high, not just in word, but in the hearts of his people. Are you ready to say that? Yahweh is great? Say it with me. Yahweh is great. Now, say it like you believe it. All right? Yahweh is great, right? That's right. And it's wonderful to my heart that you say that. It strengthens me. And hopefully, it strengthens you. Yahweh is great. Now, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Because now in verses 4 through 7, there is the desperation is answered. Fear is replaced with rescue. David now moves from invitation to testimony. In verse 4 through 7, he explains why he is calling others to magnify Yahweh. Because his own desperation was real, and God's rescue was even more real. God's rescue from certain death is astonishing when you have personally experienced it. So look at what verse 4 says. When he says there, I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread. Now, what is he saying? Well, exegetically, this particular verse is very weighty. He's saying, I sought Yahweh, that describes intentional pursuit. God did not passively wish for, or I mean, David did not passively wish for God's relief. He actively turned his attention, his prayer, his dependence towards Yahweh. So in the context of 1 Samuel 21, where the account actually takes place, this seeking is not recorded as a formal prayer, but Psalm 34 reveals that this is what was happening beneath the surface in all of this chaos. David, in his heart, was crying out before God, and he says, and he answered me. That's a decisive turning point. Yahweh's not distant or indifferent. He responds. The verb carries the idea of a real personal reply. God engaged David in his distress, not abstractly, but specifically. And he delivered him from all of his fears. Now notice this carefully. David does not say merely that he was delivered from danger, but listen to this. He was delivered from fear. From fear. That's such a key thing. The external threat was real, but the internal terror was even more real. The external threat was very obvious, pressing in upon David, but the internal threat was eating David inside out. God's deliverance reached both. But the internal fear was menacing, eating him up from the inside. It was like a pervasive, fast-moving cancer. Yahweh did not simply change David's circumstances. He freed him from the controlling power of fear within those circumstances. Now, hear this and think about it. When fear seizes you, when pressure tightens, when your mind races, when worst-case scenarios flood your mind, you have a reflex. You will seek something first. And the question is, what is it you're seeking in that reflex? David is telling you, make Yahweh your reflex. Make Yahweh your reflex. Don't run first to people, hoping that they can stabilize you. Don't run to money, trying to secure yourself. Don't run first to strategies, plans, damage control, as if everything depends on how quickly you can fix it. No. Make your reflex Yahweh. Bring the threat to him before you try to solve it. Speak to him about what is pressing in on you. Turn your attention deliberately towards him if your emotions are still unsettled and fluctuating moment by moment. And here's the promise anchored in David's experience. Here it is. He answers. He answers. Not always by instantly removing every difficulty or getting you out of immediately that circumstance, but by meeting you in that circumstance and loosening fear's grip on your heart. He delivered me from all my fears. He delivers you from being ruled by fear, even when you are still walking through what is frightening. So when fear rises, don't let it dictate your direction. Let it redirect you. Seek Yahweh first and expect that he will meet you there. He will meet you there. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 now says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This has to do with their appearance, their face. Look to him until shame lifts. Refuse the lie that your failures, panic, and weakness disqualify you from coming near. Exegetically, the verse here builds directly on the previous testimony. The phrase, they look to him, carries the idea of turning one's gaze with expectation, fixing attention on Yahweh rather than on the circumstances itself. This is not some kind of passive awareness of God. It is a redirecting of your trust. That's what it is. Remember the observation that I made in the previous message in Psalm 34. It refers to the physical faiths. The word, the Hebrew word panim, is really highlighted here in verse 5. It means presence, relational orientation, and it's frequently used to describe one standing before God is apparent on their face or their countenance. David changes his outward face before Achish. God changes his outward face before his fears. Look at verse 5 again, carefully. The contrast here is unmistakable. Before Achish, David's faith is distorted, humiliated. Before God, the righteous face shines, is restored, is unashamed. What do we learn from that? That fear disfigures your countenance. Faith transforms your countenance. Listen, you cannot live with two faces forever. That's a schizophrenic lifestyle, spiritually. You can't do that. And they were radiant, describes an outward change that reflects an inward shift. Their facial countenance changed. The word conveys brightness, even joy or uplifted countenance, in contrast to fear, which often produces heaviness, shame, a downcast appearance, a far-off look. Looking at Yahweh provides a visible transformation of demeanor. The face reflects the heart's brand new orientation. What does that mean? Look to him until shame lifts. That's what you're supposed to do. Look to him before, until shame lifts. Not until you feel worthy, not until you feel composed, not until you think that you've recovered from your failure or stabilized your emotions, look to him while you are still aware of your weakness because shame has a lie built into it that your failure, your panic, your instability, or your past disqualifies you from coming near to God. That's the lie. That you need to fix yourself before you can look to Him. David rejects that completely. He says the turning point is looking, not clinging yourself up, not cleaning yourself up. So when shame tells you to hide, isolate, distance yourself from God, you have to do the opposite. You have to look to Him. And then something happens over time. The weight begins to lift, not because you have become impressive, but because your attention now has shifted from yourself to Him. His faithfulness replaces your self-condemnation as you focus your mind on Him. And David's promise is clear. Those who do this are not ultimately put to shame. You will not find yourself foolish for trusting Him. You will not be abandoned for coming near to Him in your absolute inability and weakness. So refuse the lie that your failures or fear disqualify you in coming near to God. Look to Yahweh again and again until your face reflects what your heart is seeing, not shame, but actual full confidence, and it's a radiant confidence in Him. There's a third thing here that I think is important in this desperation, where he says in verse 6, this poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. David, the warrior, becomes a spectacle, drooling, scratching, pretending like a homeless, pathetic beggar. This poor man. As I mentioned in my previous message, when we started Psalm 34, that's not poetic exaggeration. That's a personal confession. This poor man. Helpless, sinfully undeserving. David is saying, I became small. I became desperate. I became reduced to nothing. And you need to understand this. You need to understand that fear will take you further down than you ever expected. This verse is intentionally personal and deliberately humble in tone. David refers to himself as this poor man who is afflicted not to highlight economic poverty, but to emphasize utter helplessness. It's the language of someone stripped of self-reliance, totally stripped. He's reduced to nothing. And it's similar to the prophet Jeremiah describing himself in Lamentations 3:1. I am a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. And in the flow here of Psalm 34, this is David pointing back to his experience in Gath, where he's not in control. He's not strong. He's not able to rescue himself. He was out of his mind in panic. This was something that he was not used to in his younger days, being agile and healthy and strong. Suddenly, he finds himself in a situation with no escape. No amount of personal strength or strategy is going to help him. The phrase called out here indicates a cry for deliverance, urgent, dependent prayer. This is not a polished or composed prayer. It is the raw expression of need. And the response is immediate and decisive. Yahweh heard him. He heard him. The emphasis is upon God's attentiveness. David's situation did not go unnoticed. It was received by the Lord. And the Lord immediately moves in and saved him out of all of his troubles. It doesn't mean that David was removed from every difficulty in his life forever, but in this specific crisis, the moment of overwhelming danger and fear, God intervened, brought him through it, So the deliverance was real. It was comprehensive in that moment and unmistakably attributed to Yahweh. There was no one else or nothing else that he could point to. So what does that mean for you? Call yourself what David calls himself and mean it. This poor man, or for you ladies, this poor woman. The world will have you self-identify as strong, independent, self-sufficient, self-determined. What a lie. You should identify as a poor man, not in self-pity, but in honesty. You're not self-sufficient. Jesus launches the Sermon on the Mount with a humbling admonition. Listen, he starts his sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Your helplessness, fear, pressure, uncertainty puts you in a position to trust only the Lord, only the Lord. There will be moments when you are overwhelmed, when you cannot see a way forward, when your strength is not enough, and in those particular moments, your calling is not to pretend strength. It is to cry out for God's mercy and grace. Pray honestly. Speak to God plainly. Bring him the fear, the confusion, the pressure, the unknown. Do not wait until you have it all together. Call out in the middle of a crisis. And here's the promise anchored in David's testimony. Yahweh hears, not distantly, not reluctantly. He hears you with full attention. And he is able to save, not only by removing every circumstance immediately, but by bringing you through what threatens to undo you. And that is the fear that is controlling you and dominating you on the inside. He is able to rescue in ways where you could never have even thought of orchestrating for yourself. So, when you reach your limit, you don't assume that you're abandoned or overlooked. Do what David did. You call out. Because the God who heard this poor man in Gath is the same God who hears your prayer today. He has not changed. His character is the same towards his people. As with David, so with you. God hears you, even while you stand at the gateway of your worst decisions. So, will God continue to care for you, even though your own sinful decisions in life have brought you to the end of yourself? David would experientially answer without hesitation, absolutely. This brings us to our fourth and final point here in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and rescues them." Live as though heaven is nearer than danger. Fear Yahweh, trust his encamping protection around those who fear him. That's what you need to do. The end of yourself is the beginning of experiencing God's goodness in your life. This verse shifts from personal testimony to a general principle about God's care for his people. Through all the sermons that we've had in Psalms, that's this one thing that keeps coming back all the time. The sermons that Pastor Thomas preached, the sermons that I've preached, that God is good and will always be good towards his people. The angel of the Lord refers to God's active covenantal messenger. Could this be the pre-incarnate Christ? Could be. All of a sudden we see his authoritative, protective presence is acting on behalf of his people. And it says he encamps, it's a military language, in the midst of a battle. He encamps. It pictures a surrounding presence like an army setting a protective perimeter around a vulnerable camp. This is not some distant observation. It is not something that is where God is kind of theistically just distance himself from everything. He's intentionally involved in everything and all the guarding. And it says, those who fear him identifies the recipients of the protection. In this context, in Psalm 34, fear doesn't mean terror, but means reverential trust and submission to Yahweh. It is the posture of those who acknowledge him as they align underneath his care. And then he rescues them. That completes the thought. God's surrounding presence, not passive. It actively delivers. How does that help you? Well, listen to this. Live as though heaven is nearer than danger. Live as if heaven is nearer than danger. That doesn't mean or pretend that danger is not real. David's life at Gath proves otherwise. Danger was very real. But this verse reframes what ultimately is the closest and most insightful. Fear is loud, it's immediate, it's convincing, it tells you you're exposed, unprotected, alone, you're headed for disaster and an end. But Psalm 34:7 tells you something truer. You are not unguarded, you are surrounded. And so the angel of the Lord is there. This means orient your trust towards them above everything else. Let him be the defining reality in how you interpret your situation. And then live with this conviction that you are not standing alone in your crisis. God's protective presence is nearer than what threatens you. What surrounds you is not only what you can see, but what God has set around you that you cannot see. This does not eliminate difficulty, but it does reorder reality. Danger is real, but it's not ultimate. God's encamping presence is closer, stronger, actively working. So when fear says you are exposed, respond then with this truth. The Lord surrounds those who fear him. Doesn't fear the circumstances, doesn't fear the threats, fears him. And when you walk accordingly, not as someone abandoned in vulnerability, but as someone living within the guarded care of God himself, where rescue is always in motion, then you will know. Let me close with this. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 7, moves in an arc. From desperation to declaration. From fear to faith. From isolation to testimony among God's people. From panic to settled reality of God's surrounding care. David begins in the place of instability, fear pressing in, judgment clouded, circumstances overwhelming, irrational thinking and behavior driven to madness. And yet the turning point is not that his situation immediately becomes easy, but that his attention turns to Yahweh. He blesses the Lord at all times. He redirects his boasting away from himself towards God. That moment is not theoretical. It's experiential. David is not describing a system of ideas or a theological principle, but the lived reality of a man who discovered in the midst of the hardest time of life that Yahweh meets his people in those low places. That's what he's saying. You have moments where your life feels like you're at Gath, where fear is loud, decisions feel desperate, and you're not as composed as you wish you were, and you may even look back on the moments and wonder how I got there. Psalm 34 answers the question, the Lord heard you, the Lord met you, the Lord carried you in all the ways you did not fully see at the time. And this is where the story of John Newton now helps illustrate the point. Newton once found himself in a violent storm at sea, convinced that he was going to die. He had no control, no stability, no human solution left. And in the moment of fear, he cried out to God for his mercy. The storm eventually passed and he survived. But what changed him was not just survival, but the realization that God had heard him in the midst of it and met him there. The moment became the seed of a lifelong testimony. He could not stay silent about it. His life became a living echo of, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And that's the pattern that David's pressing on you. When God delivers you, whether from dramatic circumstances or quiet fear, the response is not to move on as if nothing happened, but to live as if someone whose life has been interrupted by grace, to bless him at all times, to boast in him, not in your ability to manage life, to call others together with you to worship him, to testify that when you call out, he heard you, to live with awareness that you're not abandoned, but you're surrounded. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 7 leaves you with a simple but searching, will you interpret your life through fear or through God's faithfulness? Because David's answer is clear, and so is the invitation, that is to become someone whose life is like Newton's or like David's or Corrie ten Boom, is shaped by this confession. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me. He delivered me. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, you are a God who delivers us. You are a God who comes and answers prayer of your people, but we are the people that need to be emptied of self. We must become the poor man. It is the poor in spirit that inherit the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be that kind of person. We should be the most fearless people on the planet because the angel of the Lord is there with his people. We're grateful for that. Help us to live with that kind of confidence and security, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.